Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Would you please take up your Bibles again and turn to Exodus 15? We'll be reading from 15:22 to the end of chapter 16. Remember, God's people have left Egypt, saved through the Passover. They've crossed the Red Sea. The people of Israel have sung this, the song of Moses and of Miriam of chapter 15. And then let's read from verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You've brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they'll walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside until the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you should gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there'll be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name Manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah.
Well, here's a principle that I want us to get inside this evening, and we're going to get inside this principle by looking at this story in Exodus chapter 16. I want to assure you the principle involves words, not numbers. My children spent the afternoon laughing at me, mangling the Ten Commandments numbers this morning. So only words, not numbers. It's a good job I'm a pastor, not an accountant, treasurer. Here's the principle. People with full fridges have divided hearts. People with full fridges battle divided hearts. I want to say to you this evening that your fridge at home, if it is running, if the electricity is on and food is in it, your fridge complicates your relationship with God. A full fridge, complete provision, ready supply, everything I need and want, ready whenever I want it, every day. I guess your fridge is like that. Our fridge is like that at home, or it is at the minute. It's like that for about 30 minutes after the weekly shop, and then it's empty again. A full fridge leads to a divided heart, because on the one hand, I want to say, "Lord, I depend on you completely for everything. I trust you, Lord, wholly, completely. But actually, everything I need seems to come from Sainsbury's, from my paycheck. What do I have to look to you for? Give us today, our daily bread. Why do I need to ask you for it, Lord, when it's there in my fridge?" I want us to see how this works by looking together at this, and I'm going to call it terribly ugly incident in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 16, and I think it is ugly. And I think it is so deeply helpful for us, so profoundly helpful. A couple of weeks ago, I reminded us that the most repeated command in the Bible, appearing over 300 times, the most repeated command is, "Fear not, do not be afraid." And here's the thing, Will has already prayed about it. Chapter 16 is all about one of our greatest fears and worries, and it's this, that God will not provide. That God will not provide. Well, one of our greatest fears is that God will not come through for us when we need him. God won't be there when we need him most. And Exodus chapter 16 is a beautiful lesson for us about how God leads his people home to heaven. I want to ask you, what is God like to you this evening? What is God like to you? So somebody has said that the image or the thought, the concept that comes to mind when you hear the word God is the most true thing about you. So when you hear the word God, how many of us think good and glorious and gracious, bountiful Father? Well, I wonder, is that what you think of when you hear the word God? That's what Exodus chapter 16 is here to show us. Remember what Sinclair said this morning, that the fatherhood of God is not printed all over the story of the Old Testament in words, and yet when the Lord Jesus comes and shows us who God is as Father, now we look back through it all and we say, ah, yes, I see it now, of course. I hope you know this, that the best and the most helpful way to conceive, I hope you do this, to conceive of your relationship with God is as a child and him as a loving father. Do you think of him like that? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, if you're evil but you know how to give good things, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's an analogy, isn't it, between human and imperfect parenting provision and divine and perfect parenting provision. And so I want to begin this evening where all human relationships eventually end up. I want to begin with the dead end that we all get into in every relationship, and it's one word, grumbling. Grumbling. There it is in chapter 15, verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Moses has led them now through the Red Sea. Their journey begins. "What shall we drink?" And they grumbled. Look at verse 2 of chapter 16. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 7, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. He has heard your grumbling." Grumbling. Now, friends, this is not what every leader has to contend with. Every Christian leader will tell you that there are always the whispered complaints, the frustrations of the few. This is not that. No, this is the whole church texting their grievance on Monday morning. The whole church on the group chat putting it to Moses and Aaron, verse 2. This was a collective groupthink, a fully united front to Moses and Aaron. Let's go and see them together. And the rabble goes, "This is not good enough, Moses. This is not what we signed up for. It's not what we came here for. And we will not stand for this any longer." Now, in all this grumbling, there is a particular evil buried inside it. There are three evils I'm going to show you, but one of them is the crowning evil, the worst one. Look at the first one, verse 2. "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. If only we died then. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Do you know the first evil with grumbling? Here it is. Grumbling tells lies about the past. Grumbling tells lies about the past. "We sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full." Friends, here is the belly distorting the mind, distorting the heart. Hunger does that to you, doesn't it? Hunger affects what you feel and think and believe and want. Angela and I recently watched the film, I can't remember the name of it, the film of the Uruguayan rugby team that crashed, the plane that crashed in the Andes in the early 1970s. And there's a film about the survivors. And I want to assure you, if you're interested in a film, that film is not for the faint-hearted. True story. Some died, some survived. And there's a bit in the film where, as these rugby players realize they are starving to death, there's a bit where they stand around in a huddle and they talk about their favorite food. They remember it. They say, remember that particular thing? And the tears are flowing from their eyes and you can see the emptiness in their faces. They're just longing for food. You knew back then it was nice, but now, wow, it would be amazing to taste it. Friends, when you look at verse 3, yes, maybe it is true that they had full bellies back then, but friends, they also had broken backs. Do you remember Exodus chapter 2? During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now here they are. Oh, Egypt, how we loved you. Oh, Egypt, those were the good old days. I want to ask you, friends, do you ever do that? Have you ever done that? Some of us are there right now, this very evening. Today is bad. Yesterday was amazing. Yesterday was perfect. Yesterday we had everything. Friends, if you are grumbling about something today, comparing it to the past, it is very likely that as you're doing that, you are telling lies about the past, thinking of the past as better back then than it actually really was. Now, of course things change. Of course some things can be worse. I'm not denying that. But here is a truth in here that the felt needs of the human body distort our perception of the past. Kevin DeYoung says this. I heard him say this on this passage. I really like this. He said, listen, if you tend to complain about everything now because you're saying everything was better back then, chances are that back then you complained about everything then as well, whatever then was. We are the same people, aren't we, in all those epochs of time? Go back 20 years, you were probably miserable about the 20 years before that. I like that. Grumbling lacks self-awareness, doesn't it? Grumbling tells lies about the past. Verse 3 again, look at it again, friends. Grumbling also tells lies about the present. Grumbling tells lies about the present. You, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Really? Is that true? That Moses had led these people there to kill them? No, you see, grumbling is a sickness of the heart, isn't it? That leads us to exaggerate and to distort and to claim the worst about other people and the worst about our situation. Grumbling leads us to say things that are not true. Have you ever been in an argument with someone close to you and you say to them, you always do this? You never do that. You never pick that up. Really? Is that true? Always? Never? No, grumbling exaggerates, doesn't it? Grumbling is a way of seeing our own needs as primary and everybody else's needs as secondary. I want to ask you, are you there this evening? Are you telling lies about the present? Are you looking at the way your life is and beginning to say to God, beginning to say to people around you, you intend evil in this situation. God, you are not here with me. For friends, here is the worst thing, the third thing, the most evil thing about grumbling. It tells lies about God. Grumbling tells lies about God. Yes, these people are complaining to Moses and to Aaron. The under-shepherds are getting it in the neck from the people, but who are they really complaining against? God. God. The Lord, look at verse 7. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against Moses, against Aaron, no, against him. He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. Grumbling is against God, and so because it is against God, God is the one that is going to deal with it. It needs a divine reply, a divine solution. But I want us just to stop and think about this. Why does God tell us over 300 times in the Bible not to be afraid, not to worry, not to fear? Because he knows we cannot control the future. That's why he tells us not to fear. He knows we cannot control the future. Now, here in this passage, worry and anxiety, it's about food and drink, isn't it? But anything, all worry and anxiety, all of it, comes from our lack of control over the future, doesn't it? Worry and anxiety is living out the future that you cannot see in the present, isn't it? That's what worry is. That's why you're awake in the night. You're thinking about the thing still to come in the future. And you're living in it in the present. I'm going to live there now, in tomorrow's problem, in the present. And worry and anxiety tells lies about God. I'm going to live in tomorrow's problem, and I'm going to live there alone, because I will probably die there. That's what I'm saying. Friends, the greatest evil about grumbling is that it is a mutiny against Almighty God. This word grumbling here, this is not a disgruntled complaint. This is not an adolescent huff or childish shuffling of the feet. This is not teenagers saying, "Do we have to, Mom?" No, it's not that. This is an open rebellion. This is looking God in the eye and saying, "How dare you? How dare you, God, in bringing us to this point? How dare you give us this or not give us that?" It's taking the goodness and the grace of God and trampling it under feet, throwing it back in his face. You know, somebody has said that grumbling is the devil's music. Grumbling is a sign, isn't it, that the well is fundamentally poisoned. It shows that something is wrong in my relationship with God. Well, what is it that's fundamentally wrong with grumbling? It forgets who God is. Grumbling forgets who God is. God is all about relationship, about being with his people and showing himself to his people. That's what God is about, being with his people. Exodus 16, what are we about? Full bellies. Felt needs. You see it in verse 7? The Lord who brought you up out of the land, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. You remember the pillar of cloud and fire? The Lord was in those things with the people. The Lord wants to be with his people. He's led them through the waters. Now in the desert, they're a bit hungry. I mean, what do they think is going to happen to them? I want to ask you this evening, friends, what do you think is going to happen to you in the wee small hours when you're awake, when the anxiety and the worry sets in? What do you think is going to happen? Your kids, your money, your parents, your job. Life is hard in the wilderness sometimes, isn't it? Very hard. Journeying to the promised land, it really, really is hard. And so have you started to doubt God's goodness to you along the way? The book of Numbers, chapter 14, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And you know in Numbers 14 how God responds? You know what he says to Moses? He says, "I've heard their grumbling. How long will this people despise me? How long will they hold me in contempt?" is another translation. Contempt is feeling that another person or thing is worthless and beyond consideration, beneath consideration. Brothers and sisters, grumbling against God when we are fearful for tomorrow despises him and treats him as worthless. Think about the teenager. Oh, it's just grumbling. It's just mum and dad I'm grumbling against. But why are mum and dad so upset about the grumbling? It's because it's against them, isn't it? Don't you know us? Don't you trust us? Don't you love us? The people who made you and birthed you and cared for your every need before you could speak and who taught you, don't you know that we're for you? Grumbling against an earthly parent is trash-talking the relationship, isn't it? What is it like for us to do that to God? To God. So here's the thing, what does God do? Three evils that we commit with our grumbling. We lie about the past, we lie about the present, we lie about God himself. You are not good, you are not for me, you are not with me. What does God do? Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, God does two things. Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. Friends, two things. In the face of all our grumbling, God does, he gives daily provision. And he structures life to be a daily and a weekly test. God gives, and he structures life to be a daily and a weekly test. That's the truth for you and I to take away this evening. We grumble, but God gives. We rebel, but God relates to us graciously. We protest against him, and God opens his hand and provides. You see the provision there, verses 13 and 15. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And you'll see a little footnote in your Bible that says that the Hebrew for that question, "What is it?" the Hebrew is manha. So these people are walking around looking at this white stuff in the ground, and they're saying to each other, manna, 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 manna. What is it? It's like us seeing something that we don't know on the ground and walking around and saying, whatchamacallit, thingy-majig. And that name sticks because we keep calling it whatchamacallit. It becomes known as whatchamacallit. It's the thingy-majig stuff. Friends, the point is that they didn't even know what it was, and God gave it. God provided it. God knew. God gave it. They didn't make it. They didn't cook it. They didn't design it. They didn't even have a name for it. But it's good. Look at verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And quail in the evening. Verse 25 says they ate this for 40 years. 40 years of daily provision and daily goodness. Friends, I wonder this evening, when was the last time? You need to ask yourself this. Only you will know the answer to this, I think. When was the last time you paused in all your anxiety to exhale and to realize just how good and gracious and bountiful God has been to you? His totally undeserved provision in every single corner of your life. Do you know the famous words of G.K. Chesterton? He said, "You say grace before meals, all right? But I say grace before the concert, before the opera. I say grace before the play and the pantomime. Grace before I open a book. Grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I ever dip the pen in the ink." Friends, it's true. Gratitude is the measure of where we are with God like nothing else. gratitude is the measure of where we are with God. That those who have been forgiven much, the Lord Jesus said, love much. If you think you've been forgiven little, you love little. Now, we think manna on the ground, quail from heaven, provision handed out, job done. Job done. They grumble, God is gracious, on we go with the story. Not quite. Not quite. Nearly, but not completely. Do you remember the second half of verse 4? I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion. Look at this strange little phrase, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Isn't that a strange thing? A test here. A test. I wonder what you'd say to this question. Is that part of your relationship with God this evening? That God tests us? And this idea of a test is specifically tied to the amount, isn't it? And the frequency of the gathering. Do you see what the Lord tells them? Only gather enough for one day, a day's portion, every day. And on the sixth day, gather twice as much so that you have enough for the seventh day, a Sabbath. And both of those tests, only enough for one day, on the sixth day, gather enough for the second day, both of those tests the people fail. They fail them. See verse 19? And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. They fail the daily test, so too they fail the weekly test. Look at verse 27. And on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? What is going on here? We need to reckon with this, don't we? Is life with God a test? Is life with God a test? And the answer, friends, is yes. Of course. Of course it is. In the way that all relationships are. I want you to think this evening of the close relationships that you have. What is at the heart of all those close relationships? Yours, mine. What is at the heart of all sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife? What is at the heart of interpersonal friendship? It's the same thing. It's one word. Trust. Trust. Husband and wife in their closest moments, it's all about trust. A student meeting new friends on their corridor, first week of university for the very first time, it's all about trust. A child in school meeting their teacher for the very first time, they've moved across the city to a new school. It's all about trust. Can I trust you? Listen to these words. Ed Welch has written a wonderful book called Running Scared, How God Deals with Worry and Anxiety. And he says this, God is the one who tests, and he will test you. But don't think of final exams and tests sort of anxiety. No, think of it this way. Think of it as a test that will expose traitors during wartime. We are the potential traitors and we don't even know it. So God tests us because we are so oblivious to the mixed allegiances in our hearts. The purpose of the test is to help us see our hearts and see if we are found traitorous, and if we are, then we can turn back to God. God is not playing games with us here. He is forging a relationship with us. Will you trust me, he says to the people. Will you trust me? Brothers and sisters, God wants to know what is in his people's hearts. Do you love me? Do you think I'm for you? Do you think my hands are held out open to you? Do you trust me? So here he is with these grumbling, complaining people in the wilderness. And in grace, he comes near to them and he gives to them. But friends, he gives to them in such a way as to draw the people out after him. Every single day, he's saying, come back to me and trust me afresh again. Every single day is a test. Will you trust me? I wonder if you know that's what happens tomorrow morning when your feet hit the carpet or the wooden floor under your bed. God is saying to you, will you trust me today? Every single time we pause to bow our heads for food, three times a day or twice a day, we bow our head and we express our gratitude to God for today's blessings. Today's blessings. Do you know what the problem with fridges is? Fridges kill your trust in God. I don't need God to provide food for tomorrow. My fridge is there. My fridge will give me food. That's the problem here, friends, isn't it? With the manna in the heat of the desert, there's no fridge. The manna goes off. It begins to rot and stink overnight. It doesn't last. And because the manna goes off every day, you have to get out of bed and wonder afresh, will God feed me today? Will he be dependable today? Every single day in the desert, you get out and you say to yourself, what did God say? What did God say? He said he will provide, so I will trust him. Brothers and sisters, it's why the Lord Jesus taught us to say, we said it this morning, we say it every single Sunday, give us this day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread, today's bread. Isn't it true? We've come to think that because of our fridges and because of our banks and because of our insurance policies and our long-term plans, isn't it true we come to think that tomorrow's provision is mine by right? It's mine to control, it's mine to keep, it's mine to take, rather than it is God's to give. I wonder if you'd agree with me. What is it that insults parents the most as you're raising children? It's ingratitude, isn't it? The lack of dependence, lack of humble trust, simple thanks for daily good things. And friends, in this chapter, amazingly, it is not just a daily test, but a weekly test. It's a weekly test, isn't it? You see, verse 27, on the seventh day, the people went out to gather, but they found none. It's all because of what Moses has said to them in verse 25. Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. It's really common as a pastor talking to Christian people all the time. We get ourselves in knots all the time about Sundays, don't we? What should we and shouldn't we do on a Sunday? And I want to say this evening, it is really quite simple. It's all about trust. Does what I do on a Sunday show that I trust my Heavenly Father to provide for me? And I trust my Heavenly Father above all the other voices of the world to provide for me. Listen to this, listen to Ed Welch again. Imagine that you are self-employed with very tight financial margins. Miss a day's work and your competitors will get the upper hand. Miss a day's pay and you wonder if you will be able to buy groceries. Time is money. And the Lord says, stop working one day a week. Now consider an agrarian economy, a farmer's economy. Here, time means survival. Delay planting and you might miss the rain. Take a day off in the midst of the harvest and your produce might overripen or even rot. With all of these risks in mind, the Sabbath was a really big deal. The Sabbath was a test, a weekly tutorial for anxious people. God was saying to his people, I am the Creator God who will care for all your needs. Embedded in the rhythm of your week, here is an opportunity for you to hold out your hand to me and say, I trust you. Lord, I feel unless I do this thing on the Sabbath, all will go wrong, but I'm going to trust you. Embedded in the rhythm of your week, God gives an opportunity to rest. You know, friends, in the Old Testament, Pharaoh was the taskmaster, not God. 400 years in Egypt, the people worked without a day off. I don't know when you feel the last time was you had a day off. 400 years the people worked without rest. Isn't that amazing? We've inverted the idea of Sabbath to think it's restrictive. But God is the one who gives it. Pharaoh is the one saying, keep doing 7 days a week what you've been doing the rest of the week. So I want to ask you, in line with this passage, I want to ask you if you really do need to work those extra hours you choose to work on a Sunday instead of being at church with God's people. The question is, what is going on in your heart when you choose that? Who do you trust? Student, when you think, I'll skip worship because I need to study. Who do you trust? You're saying to God, aren't you? No, you can't provide for me. I need to do this. I've got this. I need to make my life work. Every parent, whoever has a child wanting to be somewhere else on a Sunday instead of church, it happens all the time, doesn't it? The child says, I want to go off to a party or to do sport or to do whatever. I mean, it's totally natural, isn't it? They're just children. Of course they're going to ask that. The question is, where are the parents with God? Will the parent trust him? Will the parent say, God, you've got my child. I know that what you have said about gathered worship in the church family. Or will the parent say, but this is my family. I'll decide. I know what's best. This daily test and this weekly test, friends, look at the people here, both cases going their own way, doing their own thing. And it's why what Will showed us a couple of weeks ago in Matthew's gospel about the Lord Jesus, what the Lord Jesus does in the wilderness, it's why it's so wonderful, isn't it? There is the Lord Jesus alone in the wilderness with his Father, fasting, going without food like the Israelites, but no grumbling, no complaining, only ever trusting. And then the devil comes to him at his weakest moment, the hunger raging in his body, affecting his human mind and emotions. And he is tested at the moment of his greatest vulnerability. And at that moment, his heavenly Father knows what is in his heart. He loves his Father with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, friends, the Lord Jesus is there in the wilderness for you and for me, the perfect, true Son of the Father, who is everything you and I are not. Friends, if I had been there in Exodus 16, I think I'd be first in the queue with an empty tummy and an open hand for some food to Moses and Aaron. And so God's provision is so astonishing. His grace is so amazing. It's why when you get to verse 33, look at verse 32, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of this manna be kept throughout your generation so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. It's not surprising, is it? This is so amazing. God says to the people, what I'm giving you belongs in the Israelite Museum. It's worthy of being kept. This omer, it was one of three things placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and the jar of manna. So significant was it, so memorable was it. I mean, you get it, don't you? God fed you like this for 40 years. You're going to want to keep a memento, aren't you? You're going to want to remember it. Do you know, friends, it does not matter today that we do not know where the Ark is. Indiana Jones and all of that, looking for the Ark. It does not matter that the Ark is gone. What do we have instead? John's Gospel, chapter 6, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I want to say to you as I finish, I want to ask you this evening, do you believe that Jesus can provide? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you wake up tomorrow morning, whatever it is has filled your heart and mind through the night, whatever you've tossed and turned with, do you believe there will be new mercies for that day from the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that for the next 40 years in whatever wilderness you wander, there will be manna from heaven each morning in the form of the Lord Jesus himself? You don't need to get up in the morning and look for white stuff on the ground. Open your fridge and take the food, and as you take it in your hands, thank God for giving us all these good gifts, and supreme above them all, his Son, the Lord Jesus. The one who forgives our sins, sends his Spirit, heals our diseases, promises eternal life now and forever. Do you believe that God will provide? Oh, friends, believe it, for he has already provided in Jesus, his Son. Amen.